To put it bluntly, in the year 587 BCE, the nation of Israel ceased to exist. Its long, magnificent history, covering thousands of years, finished, over. Jerusalem and its holy temple utterly destroyed to the foundations, leveled to the ground. It's hard for us to even imagine this scene. As far as the eye could see, the desert was filled with white bones, dried out by the sun, of dead young men. The Babylonians had completely wiped out the Israelite army, which was no match. The bodies hadn't even been buried because no one was left to do the burying. And in time, all that remained was the hot sun and the bleached white bones of a dead nation lying on a desert. And for the living, those who made it out alive and went into captivity, scattered across the earth like a giant jigsaw puzzle to the four corners, they dreamed of death as their last best hope. Please, just take me now, Lord. The people were living in such poverty that the writer of Lamentations, looking upon his countrymen, wrote these words: "The hands of compassionate mothers have boiled their own children. They have become their food in the destruction of the people." I can't even imagine that. But there was one person who remained, one person who was transported back to gaze upon this terrible valley of death and into this state of hopelessness and despair and death. The word of the Lord comes to Ezekiel, the prophet, with the question, "Son of man, can these dry, dead, white, bleached out bones live?" And it's still the same question today. Can God bring life out of dry, dead bones? Can God bring newness where there is old and hopelessness? Can God give a way where there is no way? Can God bring hope when judgment appears to be the only thing that reigns and as if we've been forsaken by God himself? In Proverbs, it says that without a vision, the people will perish. It's still true to this day, but the prophets back in the day were different from the popular preachers of our day. Their message wasn't about self-improvement or what God wants you to be happy and fulfilled or that you deserve to be rich. It wasn't about a prosperity gospel. It wasn't about being a better person in your neighborhood. To be very honest, the prophets in the biblical time were not popular people, man. They would not have been invited over to your house for dinner in most circumstances. During the day, they spoke the truth. And the truth is always upsetting to people. It always has been. And the truth of God's vision and word has never been one of giving the people that feel-good theology that they want to hear. No. God's word through the prophets has always been based on giving us the reality of our situation that we live in and the sin that brought us to this place. It was a message offering Israel the courage to bear the judgment that Israel had brought upon itself. And the reason this happens is because it's the only way, evidently, for us as human beings to eventually then experience God's grace, by knowing the exact opposite. We claim it's God's judgment, but maybe it's just God letting us have more rope until we finally hung ourselves and given up, and then God comes along and says, "Time for me to give back life to this dead people." The prophet Ezekiel had an urgent task, therefore, that was set before him. He had to confront the people with their own sense of sin, complicity with what had happened, in a lifestyle of opulent abuse that had forgotten about widows, forgotten about orphans, forgotten about the poor. It's a common refrain. You hear it in every prophetic word. You hear it in Jesus' teachings all the time. You'd think we'd get it, but we don't. One of the problems, you see, of being blessed is that in time we begin to forget from whom all blessings flow. And you begin to think it's because of your brilliance or your skills. and you believe that these are the things that now have given you everything you have, and you're entitled to this because you have earned it yourself. And you forget that they were and always will be a gift of God's grace to you. That nothing is guaranteed, nothing is promised other than an abundance of life, right? And within a generation or two, your children and your grandchildren no longer are told the stories of God's glory, of God's holiness. Instead, they're told the stories of your glory, of your specialness. You're telling them how you got to where you are, how you were able to pick up your neighbor's land at an auction for half of what it's worth. You quickly rationalize to yourself that you've done nothing wrong. This is simply business. I'm simply doing what others have been doing for centuries. I'm picking up where there's an advantage for me. And some people have good luck, and frankly, some people have bad luck, right? So you tell your children with pride, and they tell their children with pride, how this fortune that your family has amassed is their inheritance because you've earned it and it's yours to pass on as you see fit. Never mind that God said, no, each generation has to build its own fortune. Each generation has to start again from the building blocks of the 12 tribes. You forget all of that because you've done this yourselves, and within no time, you've become very, very wealthy, actually. You've become so wealthy that it's no longer for you to even relate possibly to anybody below your economic circumstances. And what you have then is a very small group of people who are very, very wealthy and a huge population that's poor. Once you were 12 brothers, brothers of Jacob and Rachel and Leah. Then you became 12 tribes. Then you went down to one tribe, and soon no tribes. Former brothers and sisters are now simply indentured servants, having to give to another kingdom all of their glorious land and possessions that they thought were theirs, but were painfully reminded by the Exodus that they were not. And now those former sisters and brothers of yours that have become indentured servants, who were just a few years ago like you, wandering poor and homeless in the desert, looking for hope in a promised land for a better future that was going to be given to you as a gift from God. A gift, as the Lord said, I'm giving you a land that has trees and cisterns and grapes, all of which you did not plant, all of which you did not dig, but you're getting it because I've so chosen you to get it. It's a gift. And it's a gift you didn't earn, nor did your descendants earn it. And even though you're still worshiping, right? Still worshiping in the same form and in the same custom that you have done so with your ancestors over thousands of years, it's become empty now. It's become without holiness because your concern for your poor brothers and sisters, literally your poor brothers and sisters, now simply stays inside the doors where you hear about it, but you don't do anything about it. And in short order, it is the poor who become responsible for their lot in life. Your brothers and sisters who couldn't make it like you did, too bad. And you come to despise the very family members that God gave you to love in the first place. Now, this lesson doesn't come easy. It took a generation, if not two generations back in the day, to learn this lesson. It took until the people were literally without hope. They were so desperate that they were boiling their own children for food, like the Donner Party, my gosh. And it did not come until the whole community, having all but given up, came to realize that they, no matter how pure their individual lives might have been, shared in a collective sin of their whole community. They're connected. They wish they weren't. They think they're independent. They think they can live individual lives saved by God, but no. That's not how it works in the scriptures. Everyone is held accountable. Everybody is held accountable. And when they go into exile, there were good people. There were children, innocent children. There were old women and old men who had not done anything other than just live. But they all go away. Everybody. And once this lesson is learned that judgment and hope are found in relation to one another, then anger and apathy and fear begin to lose their hold over our individual lives. And a common life begins to develop around a very common and very necessary truth. We need each other to survive, much less thrive. God intended for us to be together, not to be separate. I like how Paul Tillich wrote this. He wrote this back in the 30s, late 30s. He talks about this very phenomenon in his book, The Shaking of the Foundations. And this is what he said. We do not like words such as sin and punishment. They seem old-fashioned, barbaric, invalid in light of modern psychology that would seek to excuse us of everything and blame it on our parents. But whenever I have met exiles who had high moral standards and had insight, he says, I discovered that they feel responsible for what has happened within their own countries. He's writing this as a German citizen in the 30s. You know what's going on in the 30s. And very often I have met citizens of democratic countries, Tillich writes, citizens of America, who have expressed a feeling of guilt for the situation of the world today, because they realize that they are a part of this world, and even though they may not be the leaders of the world, they somehow are also responsible for its outcome nonetheless, and they're right. And the exiles in Israel were right. They are as responsible as you and I. Whether or not we call it sin, whether or not we call it punishment, we are beaten by the consequences of our own apathy. Wow. That is the order of history, Tillich writes. But at the horizon of that history, looking into the future, there appears another saying, our struggles are not in vain, and our iniquity is pardoned. We live in these two orders, the order in the kingdom of God and the order in the kingdom of man. And it is precisely at this horizon that the vision of hope comes. It intersects with the despair, and Ezekiel stands now on a new frontier looking at a possibility that once was not even imaginable. And the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel saying, Son of man, prophesy to these bones. Son of man, prophesy to the breath. Son of man, prophesy to the people and give them hope. Thus says the Lord your God. I will put my spirit within them, and they shall live, and I will place them in their own place and time, and they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, says the Lord. It's at that moment of our deepest loss, our deepest hurts, of our deepest regrets, of the realizations of our complicity in sin. None of us get to escape it, unfortunately. None of us will be perfect. It's all right. Power seduces us. Money seduces us. Drugs and alcohol seduce us. Self-indulgence. But in all of this, this morass trying to fill that empty spot inside our souls, God still keeps coming with his grace. Oh, he gives us fresh insights. He gives us a way to see our reality in a new, hope-filled way that we were not able to see it before because we were locked in into our own thinking and depression, so to speak, into a dark hole that had no light to filter in. But now we're on a plane and we can see the whole horizon around us. And we can see the sun rising again and know that it's coming up and that it will rise and fall again. It humbles us. We no longer puff ourselves up as if we're all that. Instead, we're like, wow, thank you. Thank you. It comes when we see our best answers and our most cherished conceptions of how God ought to work fail us, because they were our thoughts, not God's. The Spirit comes of bearing a vision of hope when we least expect it and most need it. And the Spirit of God works this way so that we'll know that it is of God and not of man. And I say man specifically. This vision once seen in the desolate desert has survived the test of time because it is the truth. It is the truth. It speaks the truth of what God wants and expects from us. It speaks the truth because it is not easy for us to hear, but it is absolutely necessary to hear because there is no such thing as easy or cheap grace, is there, folks? It cost God's Son his life. He laid down his life so that you and I would have life. He did not answer the violence done to him with violence back at us, even though it would have been perfectly reasonable to have seen that happen. Almost hoped for by people like me who would like to see the world made completely clearly right and wrong. But it doesn't work that way. Not God, at least. And this is the only way back, that cross, this table. It's the only way back to the valley of the shadow of death that each and every one of us will walk through. And I mean, not just physical death, but the loss of your dreams, the loss of your hopes, the loss of your body's agility. All the things that remind us of how mortal we are. And it's designed to do this to show us how badly we need each other. How badly we really need each other, folks. We carry our individual crosses until we help each other with them. Just like Simon did when he helped Jesus carry his cross up that hill. Amen.